Ever since Rene Descartes coined his famous phrase, "I think, therefore I am," modern man has set up the self as teacher, coronated the self as king, and given the self the gavel of the judge. Whether Descartes knew it or not, his dictum was an attempt to usurp Jesus' rightful authority over us as our teacher and our king and our judge. Only Jesus deserves these privileges because he alone is God's Son, God's wisdom incarnate, and so he alone is qualified to exercise authority over us. Instead of, "I think, therefore I am," we should be saying, "God is, and therefore I am." And Jesus is, and therefore I should be. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 20, verse 1 through 21, verse 4. That'll be our passage this morning. And Luke teaches us here, and Jesus teaches us as well, that Jesus wisely exercises authority over God's people as God's Son, as our teacher, as our King, and as our Judge. Jesus wisely exercises authority over God's people as God's Son, our teacher, our King, and our Judge. I hope by the time that we're done this morning that you will not only agree with that statement is true, but that you will grow in your appreciation of Jesus Christ and even of his authority over you in all these capacities, and that you'll see that his authority is good for you, and that you will love it. Will please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read Luke chapter 20, verse 1 through 21, verse 4. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why didn't you not believe in him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something that he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. And in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the man be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he called the Lord God of Abraham, where he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, how can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up, saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Please be seated. So first, Jesus exercises authority as God's Son, Luke 20, verses 1 through 19. Jesus exercises authority as God's Son. Jesus says in verse 1, in chapter 20, was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. That's an easy sentence to glide over, but don't glide over it too quickly. What good news was Jesus preaching at that point? And where is he preaching the gospel from? I mean, there had been no crucifixion, no resurrection. There was no New Testament, no Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, no Galatians, no Romans, no Philippians. Jesus is preaching himself from the Old Testament. It would be like the sermon that he preached in the synagogue in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, the Bible is all one story about God's one saving plan, the good news of God's holiness and our sinfulness, Christ's atoning death for our sin, and responding to that message in faith that repents. But of course, by preaching himself from the Old Testament, Jesus annoys the elders. Just clear from verse 2, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He was preaching himself as prophet, priest, king, the new temple, the Lord of the Sabbath. Otherwise, his preaching would have raised no question if he was just trying to preaching garden variety Judaism. And of course, it didn't help that he had just driven out all the money changers from the temple in verse 45 to illustrate the coming destruction of the temple. So the elders' issue is with Jesus and his authority. Where do you get off doing this stuff? You are the son of a carpenter. You weren't trained by any of our rabbis. Who do you think you are? Who put you up to this? So they say it twice. By what authority? Who gave you this authority? In verse 3, Jesus implies that it's not by their authority. He's not accountable to them. He's not going to answer their question unless they answer his first. You see, Jesus makes sure that the shoe is on the right foot. So the question he asked them is about John's baptism. John testified to Jesus. So wherever John's authority came from, that's where Jesus' authority came from too. Answer the John question, and you've answered the Jesus question for yourself. John's baptism was also a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Angel said that John's dad, Zechariah, that John would make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Luke 1:17. John prepared people to meet Jesus by exhorting them to repent as a way of preparing to meet the Messiah. So to refuse John's baptism was actually to refuse to see him as the forerunner of the coming king and judge, and to refuse to admit any need to turn from their own sin. If you said, you know, I'm not going to be baptized by John, what you're basically saying is, I don't need help in preparing to meet the Messiah. I've got this. I'm righteous enough on my own. I don't need to repent of any sin. And that's exactly what the Jewish leaders had done. And until they saw their need for Jesus, they could not see him for who he is. And so Jesus would not reveal the source of his authority to them, at least not directly, because they had not repented. And of course, this is just as true today as it was then. Until you repent of your sinful self-reliance, you cannot see Jesus for who he is, and he will remain a mystery to you. Turning from your sinfulness is the first step to seeing Jesus for who he is. And the parable in verse 9 to 20 reveals Jesus as nothing less than God's own son. The leaders realize that Jesus put them on the horns of a dilemma. He's too wise for them. If they say John's baptism is from God, they condemn themselves for rejecting it. If they say it's from man, they lose popular support from the people, because most of the people saw John as a prophet. So they say, well, we don't know where John's baptism came from. Really? You're the leaders of Israel. You're the smartest guys in town. You know the Bible like the back of your hand, and you don't know where John's baptism... You don't even know if John the Baptist is a prophet? Come on. I mean, how is that not a cop-out? It is a cop-out. They knew better. Now, sometimes agnosticism, just claiming that you don't know, is really just a way of evading what we really know to be true. But that's an ignorance that knows better. Friend, have you ever considered that that might be you? Maybe you've been hanging on to this I don't know approach to Jesus in the Bible, but is it really that you don't know the truth? Or could it be that you don't want to admit the truth of what your conscience tells you? I mean, we've all done this at some time. We claim ignorance to save face, but that's not going to exonerate you before God. God has not failed to make himself clear. The problem is not with God, friend. The problem is with you. The reason you don't understand Jesus is that you won't admit that he's right about your sinfulness. And you can't make sense of him any other way. Jesus goes on in verse 9 to 15 to tell the parable of the wicked tenants, which illustrates Israel's continued rejection of God through their rejection of all the prophets, culminating in the rejection of Jesus himself. The parable is actually Jesus' veiled answer to the question about his authority in verse 2. It's a veiled way of saying, look, the authority that I have not just as one among a lot of prophets. I'm not just another in the long line of prophets. I'm the heir. I'm the son. I'm unique. The vineyard imagery comes from Isaiah 5, where God talks about Israel as the vine that he planted, expecting good fruit, but seeing only wild grapes. He says, Isaiah 5:7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And vine imagery Also crops up again in Psalm 80. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. So in the Old Testament, the vine is really Israel flourishing in the land. And here in Luke 20, the tenants are Israel's spiritual leaders. So if you understand this parable, you really understand the whole Old Testament history of Israel. This is what they did. The master entrusts his vineyard to the tenants, sends his servants to collect the fruit, but instead the tenants abuse the servants, the prophets, which echoes Old Testament passages like 2 Chronicles 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. That's the story of Israel. And finally, the master sends, "My beloved son," Jesus says, a phrase that has already been used of Jesus himself at his baptism in Luke 3:22, where God spoke audibly from heaven. And in verse 15, this emphasis shifts from the Jesus' identity to the consequences of Israel rejecting him. What then will the owners of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the people are shocked at the whole thing. I mean, they do not want to believe that this is the history of Israel and how it ends. And so they say, "Surely not. Surely this is not what the Old Testament says about God's people." And Jesus answers to them in verse 17. Basically, he says, "Well, if that's not true, then what do you make of Psalm 118:22? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." I mean, the builders reject the very stone that becomes the keystone of God's people in the New Covenant era, and that rejection comes with grave consequences. In verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That's a quote from Isaiah 8. But what's interesting is that in Isaiah, God himself will become this stone of offense and rock of stumbling. And when Jesus applies that verse to his own rejection by the Jews, he's claiming to be God. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to read. You can't read the New Testament and think Jesus doesn't claim to be God. I mean, if you know anything about the Old Testament at all, if you even have a superficial understanding of the Old Testament, you know Jesus uses the Old Testament to claim that he is God. It's another way, then, of saying that Jesus has the authority of the Son of God, the authority of God himself. It's also saying that first century Israelites were about to be judged again, just like their fathers, but now for rejecting Jesus, God's Son, the Messiah. You know, the modern mindset is that not believing in Jesus destroys him. Isn't that true? That's what people believe. If I don't believe in Jesus, then he's not true for me. And if I construct a different Jesus in my mind, from kind of the building blocks of my own natural presuppositions and assumptions, then Jesus will conform to those. Jesus is like water. He'll just conform to any mold that I pour him into. But that kind of logic, friend, will send you to hell. To reject Jesus is not to destroy him. To reject Jesus is to be ruined by him yourself. If you reject Jesus' divine nature and his miracles, if you think his physical resurrection is a sham, if discipleship to him costs you more than you think it should, if his morality is too restrictive for you, if his teaching on hell is not broad-minded enough and inclusive enough, then you are tripping over him, and falling on him will shatter you. That's what Jesus is saying. He makes no bones about it. And if you set yourself in opposition to him, kind of shaking your fist in Jesus' face, angry at him for who he really is, then he will fall on you and crush you. So either way, if you put yourself above Jesus and try to make him something he's not, you're going to trip over him and he's harder than you. But if you put yourself under him and yet resent who he really is and who you have discovered the truth of him to be, he'll fall on you and he'll crush you. Either way, Jesus is not the one who breaks. You are the one who breaks. To come into contact with Jesus in any other way than by repentance and faith is to be destroyed by him. That's what Jesus says about himself. Jesus is not your boyfriend. Jesus is a rock. And if you're not careful, he will crush you. Rejecting Jesus is not the way to inherit eternal salvation. There is a superficial, unthought-through assumption that when I get to the pearly gates, Jesus will be fine with me if I treated my family okay. That's not right. That's not what Jesus says about himself. Jesus is the only legitimate heir to the kingdom. And the reason is, he's the only legitimate son that God has. He alone is God's son. He alone has authority to claim the inheritance of heaven. Hebrews 1:2, Jesus is the son whom God has appointed as the heir of all things. Galatians 3:16 and 29, Jesus is the heir of all the promises to Abraham. And only if we are in Christ by a faith that repents, only then are we Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So if you want access to heaven, you have to ride in on Jesus' coattails. You can fly there yourself. You have to be adopted into sonship by faith in Jesus as God's only true son. This is what the Jewish leaders could not stomach. They couldn't take it that Jesus was the son and the real heir of all the promises. That's what they couldn't believe. They thought their own pedigree and their own morality guaranteed them entrance into God's kingdom in their own right. And they were wrong. And so the vineyard, the promise of the inheritance, the privilege of citizenship in God's kingdom would be given to others because they could not believe that the prophets were right to exhort them to repent of their own sin. And that their Jewishness was not enough. And their own morality and their own approval of themselves morally was not enough. They couldn't believe then that God would give the vineyard to others, to anyone, regardless of ethnicity, who would believe in the Son of God. So Jesus is the rejected heir. And yet his rejection leads to exaltation, and his exaltation leads to the giving of the vineyard to the nations, to us. And the leaders get Jesus' point. They know what he's talking about. They get it loud and clear. Verse 19, they know he's talking about their rejection of him, yet they cannot help but prove him right. In their very reaction, they prove the parable true in their own experience. They want to kill him right there. They at least want to arrest him. And they would have done it if it weren't for Jesus' popularity with the crowds. If the crowds didn't love him so much, whether for the right reasons or the wrong reasons, the leaders would have taken it. So they have to switch tactics, which leads us to our second point. Jesus exercises authority as our teacher. Jesus exercises authority as our teacher, Luke 20:20-44. So, since the leaders can't just stone Jesus for fear of a mob reaction from the crowd, they have to go to a more subtle approach. They'll try to catch him on the horns of a dilemma. Now, that's a brilliant strategy, but we've already seen it's not even original, because it's exactly what Jesus had successfully just done to them with his question about John the Baptist. So now they're just saying, okay, well, two can play that game, Jesus. The structure of verses 20 to 40 show that Jesus' wise authority as teacher is really the main point in view here. Verse 21, we read, so they ask him. There's your first question. They're trying to trap him. Verse 28, And they asked him, another group asked him a question. But then in verse 40, they no longer dared to ask him. That's the structure of the whole thing. They asked him, again they asked him, and then they no longer dared to ask him. And those questions are coming, mind you, from the most powerful teachers in Jerusalem intending to trip Jesus up. And yet Jesus gets the best of him without even breaking a sweat. It's a showcase of Jesus' wisdom. It's an illustration of the saying, someone greater than Solomon is here. And the first question comes in verses 20 to 26, where the scribes and elders retreat into the background to become the puppet masters as they send their spies to do the undercover work and to do their dirty work. And they begin with flattery in verse 20. They pretended to be sincere. They pretended to be sincere. A revealing phrase. And that word for sincere is dikaios, righteous. They pretended to be upright. And they compliment Jesus for his impartiality. But their real motive is to get Jesus in hot water with Rome. They want to make him say something that will give them just cause to hand him over to the governor so they can get rid of him with no blood on their own hands. Pretty smart. And the specific question is how the Jews related to the state. Should we pay the poll tax or not? Now, most Jews hated this poll tax because it reminded them of their subjection to Rome. And most Jews thought, look, we shouldn't be subject to anybody. We're God's people. This land is ours by divine right. God promised it to us. And here these Romans are thinking that they've got something to say about it. But the question wasn't just political about the tax. It was religious. The tax was being paid to a pagan government that deified its emperor and encouraged people to worship him. The denarius that Jesus asked for was a coin that had Caesar's image on it, and the inscription was important. The inscription read, Tiberius Augustus Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And that word divine would have been really hard to swallow for a monotheistic Jew. And giving money to that kind of government to support its operation would not have set very well either. The Jews, the leaders, are banking on Jesus to think the same way so that when he says that they should not pay that tax for religious reasons, they'd hand him over to the governor who would prosecute him for treason or something like that. But if on the off chance Jesus said that the Jews should pay the tax, well, to a Jewish crowd, that would make Jesus look like a sellout to the Roman occupation and to the idolatry of the imperial cult. And so he'd lose popular support with the Jews. And they'd just be discredited with the crowds. So the leaders think they've got him cornered. They think, okay, he's not getting out of this one. Either he's getting prosecuted by the Romans, or he's discredited with the people. Either way, we're rid of him. He loses his influence. But in verse 23, he perceived their craftiness. It's a great phrase. The understatement of the Bible. He perceived their craftiness. Friend, you cannot deceive Jesus with flattery or deceit. He will never fall for it. He is way too wise for all that. He will outsmart you every time. You've got nothing on him. Look there in verse 24. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Coin has Caesar's image on it, so pay the tax. But the implied question is, where's God's image? Well, God's image is stamped on humanity. On all humanity. But Jesus is not saying that Caesar is sovereign in his sphere and God is sovereign elsewhere. No, God is sovereign everywhere. Even over Caesar. Even Caesar has God's image stamped on him. And Paul says in Romans 13, all civil authority is from God, and those civil authorities serve God whether they realize it or intend to or not. So God trumps Caesar. Yet Caesar is only to be disobeyed when he commands us to disobey God. And according to Jesus, paying taxes to the government is part of our Christian obedience to God, even if that government is idolatrous. So Jesus makes Christian obligation to the state, even an idolatrous state, a subset of our obedience to God. Give the tax to Caesar, give yourself to God. We should notice in context that Jesus is implicitly teaching the separation of church and state here. The parable of the wicked tenants just ended with Jesus saying that the vineyard would be given to others. Well, who are the others? The others are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who believe in Jesus. So Jesus denationalizes God's people. He denationalizes God's people. But, and listen carefully, and I'll say this twice, a non-national religion implies a non-religious nation. A non-national religion implies a non-religious nation. If Christianity is a non-state religion, then the state should not be Christianized. The state is still under God's sovereignty. The state is still accountable to God's law. But it's not the church's job to make sure of that. That's God's job. The church is obligated to obey the state in all things that do not coerce her into sin. So give Caesar the coin that bears his image. Give God the soul that bears his image. Both count as submission to God's sovereignty over all things. If you want to read more about that, there's a really good book on it by Don Carson called Christ and Culture Revisited. I encourage you to read that. But if all we get out of this passage is separation of church and state, we've missed the main point. The main point is Jesus is divinely wise. And he is really the only one who's qualified to be the teacher of God's people. Luke sums up the sparring match in verse 26, and they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. They don't shut Jesus up, he shuts them up. Modern man has tried to catch Jesus in a contradiction so that his authority can be rejected. He has tried to flatter Jesus as a great moral teacher, only to deny that his blood satisfied God's anger at us for our sins. And all this, modern man has pretended to be sincere, as if he means well, when all the while he's really trying to do away with Jesus so that he can live as he pleases. But Jesus is not going to have any of that. He will neither be flattered nor trapped. Jesus will answer man, and man will end up marveling and silent, either in this life or in the next. Verse 21 to 26, the scribes and chief priests tried to get Jesus in trouble. Here, in verses 27 to 44, as we move through the chapter, the Sadducees, a different group, are trying to make Jesus' teaching sound absurd because they reject the resurrection. Verse 27 to 33, they come up with this kind of bizarre situation, in our minds anyway, based on levirate marriage law from Deuteronomy 25. In Deuteronomy 25, if a man died childless, it was his brother's responsibility to marry his widow and raise up children to carry on his name. And so the scenario that the Sadducees come up with assumes that one woman is widowed by seven brothers in succession, all of them levirate marriages. In other words, not one of those brothers raised up children to her previous husband. Original husband, no children, dies, she marries his brother. That husband, no children, dies, she marries his brother. That husband, no children, dies, marries his brother. Da, 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 da. So, if people are raised from the dead, Jesus, then whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? The Sadducees said. Your doctrine is ridiculous. That's what the Sadducees are saying. Foolish. I mean, if your doctor is going to lead to this kind of ridiculousness, why should we believe it? Give me an answer for that, they said. And so, again, they are really confident. They think they've got Jesus cornered. You can almost see him kind of sneering, smiling. Okay, now what is he going to say? Well, Jesus doesn't even miss a beat. In verses 34 to 36, he gives a theological answer from the nature of the resurrection. And in verses 37 to 38, he gives a biblical answer from Exodus 3. He's even got an outline. It preaches. Right on the spot, he's able to do this. But before he gives either answer, he gives a warning in verse 35. Listen to this. He starts with the phrase, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection. That is a shot across the bow. It assumes that his own doctrine of the resurrection is true, and it assumes that not everyone will be considered worthy to be raised from the dead, especially not those who don't submit to the wisdom of Jesus' teaching about that resurrection from the dead, or who don't submit to the merit of his righteousness credited to their account. So, now that the niceties are out of the way, he goes on to say that the age to come is not like this age. It's so different, in fact, that people don't even get married. That's how different life is in the age to come. People don't even get married. Because in the age to come, it's impossible to die. Well, what does that mean? Why is it that people don't get married? Well, Jesus' answer is, well, because it's impossible to die. Well, what does the impossibility of death have to do with not getting married? Well, it has everything to do, actually, with the Sadducees' example. The woman in the example remarried for the purpose of raising up children to perpetuate the name of her previous husband. That's the reason she got married. Give her previous husband children. But since no one dies in the age to come, there's no reason to perpetuate anyone's name. Nobody dies. So, the Sadducees' example is flawed, first of all, because it assumes that life in the age to come is just like life in this one. And that's an error that many people are making today. Life in the age to come is not like life in this one. People don't even get married in that age. That's how different it is. The basic unit of society doesn't even exist in the age to come. So the Sadducees are wrong theologically. They're also wrong biblically. The Sadducees, of course, only believed in the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So they rejected the rest of the Old Testament, starting with Joshua. Even so, Jesus proves from their own limited scriptures, quoting Exodus 3:6, that they should believe in the resurrection, even if they knew their own scriptures very well. So God does not say in Exodus 3:6, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, which assumes that Abraham is still living in covenant relationship to God when God is talking to Moses. Even though Abraham had died physically. So God is still their God, which means that they are still God's people, which in turn means that they live on even after death. And that's what Jesus means in verse 38. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus is not saying that God is not sovereign over dead people. God is sovereign over dead people. God is sovereign over people who die and go to hell. But he is saying that God is the covenant God only of those who live, because entering God's covenant means you never die, spiritually. Even if you die physically. So it's very much, I think, like 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. You see, whether you're awake or asleep physically, you live to him spiritually. That's the life that Abraham had, and Isaac and Jacob. That's why God is the God, not of the dead, spiritually, but of the living. He's their covenant God. His covenant promises are made good in their eternal life spiritually. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob don't live spiritually, God's not a faithful covenant God. He has not made good on his promise to them. And incidentally, Jesus teaches us how to study our Bibles here. He draws very important doctrine from an implication of a verb tense. Of a verb, by the way, that isn't even there in Hebrew. This is amazing. He basically says, this is a present tense verse. And this is one reason we believe in what we call verbal plenary inspiration. So verbal, word, plenary, every word, inspiration, God breathed. And it's better when you think of inspiration, think of expiration. Because that's really what it means. It's not that God inspires it, it's that he expires it. He breathes it out. Theopneustos, God breathed. He breathes out every word, every plenary word, verbal, of Scripture is expired by God, breathed out. Because, of course, Jesus is acting like every word of this verse is meaningful and true, and the implications of every word are meaningful and true, and the implications of even the words that are not there are meaningful and true. The words that are assumed in Hebrew grammar and syntax. So a point of doctrine does not have to be sitting on the surface of a text in order to be there. I mean, this is why we believe that it's permissible for us to draw what, again, theologians would call good and necessary inferences from Scripture. So Christian doctrine is legitimately based not only on texts that state the doctrine verbatim, as we would state it today, but also on texts that imply that doctrine without stating it in so many words. Even in texts that aren't really primarily about that doctrine, like Exodus 3:6. Exodus 3 is not about the resurrection primarily, yet Jesus draws that doctrine out of it as a necessary consequence of what's there. And it silences the Sadducees. The Sadducees know that Jesus is right. They're confused now. Because they thought, look, we've got him. Bingo. They thought they had come up with a scenario that would confuse Jesus. And Jesus goes to one verse in their scriptures and says, well, don't you know this? Surely you know this. Haven't you ever read your Bible? Haven't you ever thought about the implications of your own scriptures? So in verse 40, they no longer dared. They no longer dared to ask him any questions. Now, friend, that phrase, that sentence, contradicts most modern theology of Jesus. Jesus is not just some meek and mild, mild-tempered, oh, come, everybody just come, and I'll be really nice, and I won't offend you, and you don't have any reason to be intimidated by me. Now, these are grown men who are really smart, and they're intimidated by Jesus now. Grown men could no longer muster the courage to ask Jesus a theological question. Or maybe they were just no longer brave enough to try to catch Jesus in anything he might say. As loving as Jesus was on earth, he intimidated some people. But notice who it is that he intimidated. Children run to him. Grown men with theology degrees who think they know what they're talking about are intimidated by him. He doesn't intimidate a poor widow. He intimidates the self-righteous. He intimidates people who are self-taught, who think they know the Scriptures, but don't really know Jesus. So they don't know the Scriptures at all. They're intimidated because they feel threatened by him, because he has the wisdom and discernment to expose them for who they were, and to take away their status and influence as leading teachers. That's why they're intimidated. And they don't like it. That's the kind of person Jesus intimidates. If you're weak, if you know you're sinful, if you hate your sin, if you're frustrated by it, if you know that you don't know like you ought to know, Jesus is not an intimidating person at all. He will teach you. He invites you to come and to take His yoke on you, because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But to the self-righteous and to the self-taught, He says, you know what? You don't know what you think you know. Third, Jesus exercises authority as our king. Jesus exercises authority as our king, verses 41 to 44. Now that Jesus' opponents are out of ammunition, they're tapped. Their cartridge is empty. And Jesus now turns His turrets on them and fires a question at them. How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Here again, Jesus is quoting Scripture. And all of this is a battle of, I'm going to put you on the horns of a dilemma. No, I'm going to put you on the horns of a dilemma. I mean, this is the third one now. Okay? How do you balance these things? How do you make sense of them? And Jesus wins it every time. His horns are sharper. And again, Jesus quoting Scripture, Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110 was an enthronement psalm, a royal psalm for use at the coronation of a king in Israel. And it emphasized that the new king was really only a sub-king. He was a secondary king beside the true king, Yahweh. And here again, Jesus' argument is based on the specific wording of a particular sentence. King David is speaking and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So the Lord at the beginning of the verse is clearly God, Yahweh. But if God is the first Lord, then who's the second Lord? My Lord. I mean, originally David himself would have been crowning his son Solomon king. That would have been the kind of earthly referent. But if the Messiah is David's son, as everyone thought, then why would David need to call his own son Lord? What's going on? I mean, no other father would call their son Lord in a patriarchal society like Israel. I mean, a son was never superior to his father. Unless, of course, there was more to this son than meets the eye. I mean, the whole idea of the Messiah coming from the line of David at its roots, and God's promise to build David a royal dynasty, in 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom should be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Davidic dynasty. Well, that would mean that foreverness is important because it would mean one of two things. If David were going to have an endless dynasty, either he would have an endless succession of mortal descendants who would reign and die, reign and die, reign and die, reign and die, world without end. Or there would one day come a single immortal descendant who would himself reign and never die. But of course, immortality would imply divinity. If he was immortal, then he must be divine. And that is exactly what Jesus is implying in his own use of Psalm 110:1. The only way that David would call one of his own descendants my Lord is if that descendant was himself the Lord. God incarnate. It's not that the Messiah would be anything less than David's son, it's that he would be more. And in the context of Jesus' earthly ministry, it's not hard to see that Jesus was implying that he himself was the Davidic descendant. Jesus had already taught this in Luke 11, that his own exorcism proved the arrival of God's kingdom in his own person. He already told the Pharisees in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God was in their midst because he was in their midst. And now he's teaching in a veiled way that he himself is great David's greater son. So Jesus exercises authority as our king. As our king. And evangelical churches need to recover the idea of Jesus' authority as our king for our corporate life and for our worship as well. Life in a popular democracy like America kind of tends to blunt the edge of Jesus' sword. Congregations can begin to think that we rule ourselves without remembering that church government is many-sided. Insofar as the congregation is the final court of appeal in matters of doctrine and discipline and dispute and membership, well, in that way, yes, the church is a democracy. We hold votes on those kind of things. But insofar as the local church is elder-led, it's an oligarchy ruled by a few. A leadership by a few. And yet, again, insofar as Jesus is king, the local church is a monarchy. It's a kingship. Jesus is king. And neither the congregation nor its elders can make any decision without respecting Jesus' rightful and royal authority over us. And the charter of that authority is the Bible. So mature congregations then are those that are eager to hear and submit to Jesus' royal word. They want to hear it. And mature leaders and elders in the church are those who model that eagerness for the rest of the congregation. And show themselves competent, not only at obeying that word, but at teaching it to others and modeling it in their own lives. You know, the casual lifestyle of the West encourages a casual approach to Jesus in worship as well. The most popular way to think of Jesus today is as our best friend. Now, it is true, Jesus does call his disciples friends, not just servants, but Jesus is still the king. And friendship with him does not mean that he just kind of ditches his royal dignity to come and hang with us. It means that he is welcoming us up into his royalty, into his world of royalty. And there's an expectation that we act accordingly and not abuse his friendship. I mean, we should respect and fear him as our king, even as he condescends to take us up into his court. I mean, even human royalty deserves a certain level of decorum. You're not going to go into the presence of a king in flip-flops and a t-shirt. Royalty is rightly dignified. How much more then should the church's corporate worship of Jesus be marked by a respect for his majesty? That's right. That's appropriate. It's fitting. And yet Jesus' kingship is not just over the church. God's kingdom is universal. His realm is borderless. It extends over all reality. So the church is simply where Jesus' reign is most visibly obeyed. Verse 43 says that God is making all Jesus' enemies a footstool for him. So to be Jesus' footstool is to be crushed by his royal authority, is to be judged by him. And you might be surprised who it is that he judges, which is our final point. Jesus exercises authority as our judge. In chapter 20, verse 45 to 21, verse 4. There's no specific reference to Jesus as judge here, but he's certainly doing all the things that a judge does. The idea is implicit in verse 47, where Jesus' description of the scribes' religious pride culminates with his own observation that they will receive the greater condemnation, judgment. Jesus knows that he himself will be the one to execute that condemnation. And in 21:4, by way of contrast, Jesus commends the poor widow because proportionally she gave a way higher percentage of her income than the rich people did of theirs. So while Jesus does not refer to himself as judge in this last paragraph, he is performing the functions of a judge. He's warning others in verses 45 and 46 not to fall into the same pride as the scribes, Pharisees. In verse 47, he's pronouncing condemnation on the scribes. In chapter 21, he's commending the poor widow and leaves the verdict out on the rich who think they are giving a lot but who keep exponentially more for themselves. And in all of it, Jesus is discerning who it is who is truly righteous and who it is who's only feigning righteousness. His conclusions are not the conclusions of the contemporary ruling class of his day. He's asserting his authority as judge over against the conclusions of the religious authorities. So Jesus then is the judge who has the wisdom to discern between sincere and the fake, the authority to either condemn or commend. In verses 45 to 47, it's the misuse of religion for personal reputation that's being condemned. The scribes were the people who studied the law and knew the Bible best. Their long robes were symbols of prestige in a very religious culture, and they were not simply meant as respect for the Lord. They were intended to be ostentatious, to kind of flaunt the social status that came from their religious knowledge. It's also customary to acknowledge religious leaders on the street with long greetings as a form of respect and subordination, and the scribes loved that. I mean, they wanted people to fall all over themselves when they saw them on the sidewalk, so they loved sitting in the most prominent seats in the synagogue as well, and sitting in the place of honored guests at dinner parties. And they prayed ostentatious prayers in public to impress people. And they put widows on guilt trips to contribute to their own coffers. Today we'd say that they used the church to puff up their own reputations and to pad their bank accounts. And Jesus has the wisdom to see through those kind of people and condemn them. So friend, make sure that's not you. Don't use the local church to make yourself look good. Jesus hates that and he will judge it. And modern evangelicalism is not immune to this stuff. I mean, we look at this and say, oh yeah, I would never walk around in a robe. Well, you wouldn't walk around in a robe because robes aren't stylish today. No one walks around in a robe. In fact, we evangelicals often aggravate this temptation by making celebrities of our own. We perpetuate a subculture of evangelical celebrity. It's not that we should not hold up godly examples of biblical faithfulness and exposition. I mean, we all want and need godly examples of those things. And it's not even to suggest that every evangelical leader wants to be made into a celebrity. Many of them do not want to be made into that. Commendably. I mean, Jesus himself was misunderstood as a celebrity. People tried to treat Jesus as a celebrity, and he worked against that. And sometimes God raises up special vessels for more prominent use. That's a good thing. We should praise God for evangelical leaders. But as evangelicals, we sometimes choose our models based on numerical success more than biblical fidelity, which makes them celebrities rather than models. And even when we recognize the right men for the right reasons, we often treat them as pop icons. I mean, we need models, but we don't need celebrities. And there is a difference. And the difference is in how we treat them. We treat models as examples to emulate regardless of the results. Right? We treat celebrities as pop icons whose success, it's often assumed, is self-made. We credit them with their success, and whose stardom then makes us look good when we get close to them. See, that's the difference between a model and a celebrity. We thank God for the model, and we say, Lord, make me faithful like he's faithful. A celebrity, we say, I want to look good by getting close to them. I want to look good by knowing what they know. I want to look good by other people seeing that I'm close to them and know them or know about them. That's the difference. And I mean, I know this as well as anybody. I mean, that sin is in my own heart too. So what do you do if you feel like that? Well, ask yourself, next time you're at a conference or next time you're reading somebody's blog, would you rather pray privately with a struggling brother who has been serving in obscurity, or would you rather be seen eating lunch with one of the conference speakers and one of the guys whose blog you love? Who do you want to be seen with? Is it important for you to be seen? And if it's the latter, then there's a pride in your heart that is just as corrosive and condemnable as the pride of the scribes. Even though you're not the one who is the star. In fact, what Jesus commends is the very next scene. In the very next scene is obscure faithfulness. The widow puts in 2 lepta, which amounted to about 1/8 of a cent. It's nothing. But she gave out of her poverty, gave all that she had, trusting that God would provide. So Jesus says, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. There may be an implicit rebuke here of the scribes who devour widows' houses and at the end of the last chapter, but the main point here, the main point is that Jesus is wise enough to measure and judge your generosity, not by how much you give, but by how much you keep. Jesus measures your generosity not by how much you give, but by how much you keep. So, Jesus wisely exercises authority over God's people as God's Son, as our teacher, as our King, and as our judge. And the question is, are you trusting his wisdom and obeying his authority, or are you still living by your own? Let's pray. Father, we see all these characters in your word and in history, and we think we're better than them until we recognize ourselves in them, see that we have tried to remake you in our image just like they did. We have tried to prosecute you just like they did. And we are guilty of the same sins. But we're grateful that you have given us Jesus as your Son and as our teacher and our King and our Judge. But all too often we have preferred to be self-taught and self-ruled and self-evaluated. Lord, that tendency we know is still in our hearts. We still prefer that in our fallenness, in the vestiges of the flesh that remain, because we are still sinful. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, and produce in us a submission to your teaching, an obedience to your rule, and the acceptance of your evaluation of us over our evaluation of ourselves, so that we might live in the reality that you have created, not in the one that we have manufactured. Give us grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.